Our Father, we thank you for this parable that teaches us about what your kingdom is like and what our role is within it. We pray that you would use this text to show us where we try to make your kingdom into what we want it to be, rather than what it truly is. And we pray that you would assure us with the riches that you give us in Christ. Amen. On July 27th, 2011, I saw Mike Trout play baseball for the first time. That day, Irvin Santana actually threw the only no-hitter in Progressive Field history. But I remember that game mostly because of what I thought about Mike Trout. He was the Angels' first-round draft pick in 2009, just 2 years earlier. And he'd been getting all this hype about how good he was. This game was one of his very first games in the major leagues. He was absolutely terrible that year. He couldn't hit worth beans. He made dumb decisions in the outfield. He couldn't even run the bases right. I thought it was hilarious just how bad he was, since the Angels had spent a valuable first-round draft pick on him. He was definitely a wasted pick in my mind. Boy, how wrong was I. He's become one of the greatest players I've ever seen and will probably end up as one of the 5 to 10 greatest players ever. I completely got Mike Trout wrong. I knew he was a baseball player, but I didn't know what kind of baseball player he was. Now, evaluating a baseball player poorly has very little consequence to your life, and I say that as a diehard Indians fan. But it's very different when it comes to Jesus. Getting his identity wrong not only has consequences for our life, but eternal consequences. This is exactly what we see in our passage this morning. The crowds who have been listening to and following Jesus for some time now have gotten his identity fundamentally wrong. They view him as a king, but not the kind of king that Jesus truly is. And that shows in how they relate to him. Jesus tells us a parable this morning, not only to teach us about the kind of king that he truly is, but also to teach us how we can serve him faithfully as stewards. So let's look first at how Jesus wants us to understand his true identity as king. Luke introduces us to the crowd's mistaken view of Jesus. Look with me at verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Luke gives us two reasons why Jesus tells this parable. First, he's near Jerusalem, and second, because the crowd supposed the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Here's a fun fact. At Zion, we've been in the same section of Luke since March 25th, 2018. Jesus has been traveling to Jerusalem for 10 straight chapters since Luke 9:51. Ever since then, he's been preparing for his death on the cross, and now he's finally about to enter the city, which he does in the very next passage in the triumphal entry. Jesus has been trying to prepare his disciples and the crowds for his death for 10 straight chapters, and they still don't get it. They still have a wrong view of him. They still think that he's going to restore Israel to what it was like under David. In the crowd's view, the kingdom of God is the nation of Israel as an independent state that brings God's judgment on the Gentiles. But this isn't Jesus' view of his kingdom or his kingship. Look with me at verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. The crowd expects Jesus to go to Jerusalem and declare himself king and immediately start a military rebellion against the Roman Empire. But Jesus said that he's going away to receive this kingdom. So he won't be the immediate king they desire. And he's also an entirely different kind of king. He's not going into Jerusalem to declare himself king. And he's going away to receive a different kingdom altogether. He's not going to be just the king of Israel. He's a heavenly king. And he has a heavenly kingdom. What this shows us is the importance of the ascension. The nobleman going away is Jesus ascending into heaven. You know, when we talk about what Jesus did, we'll often say something like, Jesus lived a perfect life. He died as a perfect sacrifice. And he rose again on the third day. But we forget to mention that he ascended to the Father's right hand in glory. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that because of all that Jesus did, his life and death, for that reason God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Without the ascension, it'd be like if in the Chronicles of Narnia, the Pevensies defeated the White Witch and then didn't become kings and queens of Narnia. It would be like if a presidential candidate won the election and then didn't assume the office. The Pevensies defeated the White Witch so that they could rule over Narnia. A presidential candidate wins the election so that they can get the office and serve as president. Jesus lived the perfect life and died as the perfect sacrifice so that he could rise from the dead and ascend to the Father's right hand to receive his kingdom. The Father has all authority on heaven and on earth. And when Jesus ascends victoriously over sin and death, the Father gives him a kingdom in return. This is clearly different from the kind of kingdom that the crowd imagined. The kingdom of God is nothing less than the new creation itself. The kingdom of God is the new heavens and the new earth. Now we need to think carefully about what that really means. This parable shows us two realities that may appear to be contradictory. On the one hand, we read in verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. This tells us that Jesus is going to be gone for a while. He's preparing his servants to serve in his absence. His kingship is still to come. But on the other hand, we read in verse 14, his citizens hated him. People aren't your citizens if you're not ruling over them. So there's another sense in which Jesus is already king. He's already ruling over his citizens. Thus, Jesus is gone, and we're waiting for the kingdom to come. But at the same time, he's already king and already has authority over his citizens. This is what we call the already but not yet. Jesus has already defeated sin and death. He's already ascended to the Father's right hand. And he's already earned his kingdom. However, he hasn't returned yet. He's not yet come back to bring the full reality of his kingship and his kingdom. When you were a kid and you disobeyed, did your mom ever tell you, "Wait until your dad gets home"? Then you know this tension really well. Your dad already has the authority to punish you, but he's still at work. He's not home yet. So you had a few hours to wait for his arrival while you contemplated the reality of dad's already but not yet authority. Jesus is already king, and he's already ruling over the world, but he hasn't returned yet and brought the new heavens and the new earth. So Jesus tells us that he's not going to be just the king over Israel, but that his kingdom is the new creation. It has a universal scope, and it's not fully realized yet. We're in a period where we're waiting for Jesus to return. That's the true meaning of Jesus' kingship. He's the risen king who rules and reigns now over his redeemed people and will bring that kingdom to its fullest and most glorious expression when he returns. That's the kind of king he truly is. But now, what does that imply for the kind of people we need to be? What does it mean to live as faithful subjects here and now until he returns? Jesus teaches us this in the rest of the parable. In verse 13, we see what Jesus tells his followers to do while they wait for his return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." You see what he's doing? He's explaining our servanthood in terms of stewardship. Faithful service to the king means faithful stewardship of the king's gifts. The nobleman gives his servants money so that they can grow his business while he's gone. Jesus calls all his followers to grow the kingdom, to bring in more people, to bear more fruit while he's away. He calls his followers to be faithful stewards of his gifts in his absence. And notice he illustrates this in the parable. He starts with two good examples. In verse 15, the nobleman returns, and he wants to know what his servants did with his money while he was gone. And we immediately see two good examples of what a faithful servant, a good steward, looks like. Look with me at verse 16. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read passages like this, sometimes I get a little nervous. Is Jesus telling us that we're accepted with God by our works? Jesus commends the servant for what he does, and there's no mention of faith. Is there a certain amount of righteousness that I must have, a certain amount of good works that I must do in order that God would accept me as a good and faithful servant? That's not at all the point Jesus is making. And we see that with the second servant in this parable. Look with me at verse 18. The second servant gets half of the gain that the first servant gets, 5 minas instead of 10. And yet, he's still put in charge of 5 cities. He's still given a position of authority in the kingdom. Good works don't make you a good servant, but they prove that you are one. Some will perform a lot more good works than others, but that doesn't change the fact that all Christians are good servants. Salvation isn't a convenience store. Jesus doesn't charge you a price of good works so that you can purchase eternal life. The point isn't how much fruit we produce for Jesus. The point is whether we produce any fruit at all. We're not saved because of how faithfully we serve King Jesus. But our faithful service most certainly shows that King Jesus has saved us. Our works are evidence of our salvation. They are not the basis of our salvation. So works don't get us into the kingdom. They don't keep us in the kingdom. But they do impact our role within the kingdom. The servant who gains 10 minas from his investments is given 10 cities, while the servant who gains 5 minas is given 5. There's a correspondence between what they produce in their investments and the amount of reward that the king gives them. Over and over again throughout Luke, Jesus urges his followers to focus on laying up treasures in heaven, investing in the new heavens and the new earth, rather than on gaining riches in this world. And we see the fruit of that investment. For gaining 10 minas, about 2 years' worth of labor, Jesus gives his servant 10 cities. A single house in our society is worth several years' worth of labor. Think of the value of 10 entire cities. That's an insane amount of riches. Jesus tells us that no matter what we do for the kingdom of God, no matter how much we give up for the kingdom of God, it'll all be more than worth it when he returns. But he doesn't just give us positive examples to pursue. He also gives us negative examples to avoid. Look with me at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." You might have noticed that we skipped right past this verse. And I think that's one of the effects that Jesus intended to have when he was telling this parable. He presents these enemies who tried to oppose his kingship, and then just completely ignores them. In fact, he ignores them all of the way until the last verse of this parable in verse 27. "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." The enemies of Christ are allowed to stick around until his return, but then they are judged immediately, in an instant. These rebellious citizens try to send a delegation to get a new king installed over them instead of the nobleman. They try to make God serve their wants and desires rather than serving him. Imagine the folly of this. Currently in Seattle, a group of citizens have taken over 6 city blocks for the purpose of resisting government rule and establishing their own autonomy. They have done this instead of submitting and serving the government of the United States. Rather than doing that, they've made their own government. Now, regardless of what you think of the politics of all of that, I hope that you can see the absurdity of it. Not only has it not worked, there's already been multiple people assaulted and killed, but it most certainly won't last. Whenever the United States government decides to end this autonomous zone, how long do you think it will take? 2 seconds? Not even? How long would the conflict last between a handful of citizens and the most powerful government on the planet? Now, how long do you think the conflict will last between the all-powerful God of the universe and some rebellious human beings? Do you see how laughable this is? I think Jesus even adds to the comedy of it by not even mentioning these enemies until verse 27, when he's like, oh yeah, I have these enemies over here. I guess I should judge them now. So we see the foolishness of people who directly oppose Jesus, who directly oppose God. But Jesus also shows us one final bad example. A third servant approaches the nobleman after the first two good servants. Look with me at verse 20. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. This servant approaches the nobleman, and he didn't invest his mina. Rather, he kept it hidden away in a handkerchief because he was afraid of the nobleman. But his reasoning is problematic in many ways. First, if his goal was to keep the mina safe, he should have hidden it. He should have either buried it or put it in a bank where no one could get it. But all he does is wrap it in a handkerchief where anyone could have access to it. He's careless with the mina. Second, even if he was correct in fearing the nobleman, and the nobleman was this wicked, unjust, fraudulent thief that he describes, then he should have at least tried to get on his good side by making as much money as possible. And notice, third, he doesn't even get that right. He has no reason to be afraid of the nobleman. The nobleman has just given 10 cities and 5 cities over to 2 servants who made pennies comparatively. The nobleman seems to be exceedingly kind, not the kind of person one should fear. So this doesn't look like it's going to end well at all. And that's exactly what happens. Look with me at verse 22. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. The nobleman points out that at a bare minimum, if the servant's fear was correct, then the servant should at least have put the mina in the bank. But he doesn't even do that. Now here's the question. Who does this servant represent? Well, he represents someone who's close to Jesus. Someone who goes to church every week, who says that they're a Christian, but they've never put their faith and trust in him. This servant lives in the nobleman's house, and yet he gets the nobleman completely wrong. Instead of loving and respecting him, he fears and insults him. Instead of serving the king, he serves himself. As a result, he's judged like the other citizens. His mina is taken away and given to the servant who made 10 minas. When Jesus returns, he'll remove his blessing from the wicked over those who don't trust in him. Do you see now the importance of the relationship between your view of Jesus and your relationship to him? If you don't know who Jesus truly is, you'll never serve him as he truly deserves. Getting his identity wrong not only has consequences for our lives, but eternal consequences. But so does getting his identity right. Jesus told this parable to rebuke and correct the crowd's wrong view of him. But remember what he told us having a right view of him looks like. The nobleman gives his servants a mina each. And when they make profits from these minas, he gives them entire cities in return. Our relationship with Jesus starts by grace. He is the one who gives us every good gift. He's the one who gives us the mina, and he is the one who gives us faith. He sustains everyone in this world, even his enemies. And our relationship with Jesus continues by grace. Jesus looks at the measly amount by which we improve and grow his kingdom in this life, and he gives us the riches of heaven. There is nothing in this world worth more than the riches of the world to come. So let's turn from our views of what Jesus should be to seeing our entire lives as being in service to the great King Jesus. Let's look forward to the day when we can hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of this parable, where you teach us how our wrong views of you can be, how wrong they can lead to our assumptions about who you are and what you've done for us. But we thank you for your extraordinary patience in continually reminding us of who you are and what you've done for us. We pray that you would help us submit our desires to your will so that we serve as good and faithful stewards in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.